Good morning, good morning, and welcome to the first Sunday of Lent. It's crazy, but Lent really is one of my most favorite seasons of the year. I love it. Not that I'm perfect at it, not that I don't fail, not that I don't slip, but because of the reorienting nature of Lent, it is a way of preparation for Good Friday and Resurrection Sunday. A lot of times in our conventional, particularly evangelical, charismatic, Pentecostal churches, it's like we just go through Sunday to Sunday, and then, oh, it's Good Friday, oop, and then it's Easter, and oop, we move on until Pentecost, and half of us then will celebrate that, and then it's just back to the normal. But Lent is a tradition that has been practiced since the very early church, a season of preparing a heart to walk with God. The church calendar is designed to orient our lives around spiritual formation if we get it. Advent starts in darkness, and then the light comes, and we continue to light candles to remind us that as Christ comes, more and more light has come into the world. And then we go through Christmas tide, where we get to see the impact that is coming comes. And then we move into Epiphany, where the celebration of the giving of the Gentiles into the redemptive plan of God. And then we walk through this season of revelation and manifestation of who he is. And then we get to Transfiguration Sunday, which takes us to the very pinnacle of Christ's ministry, because from that point on, he shifts and begins to walk toward Jerusalem, where he will die for humanity. And on Lent, we join him in that journey. He invites us, come and follow me. Come, walk with me. And we journey with him. And today's is quite relevant as the first Sunday of Lent. Lent is usually a call to practice fasting, almsgiving, giving beyond what we normally would. It's a call to not only take away things, but to add practices, add prayer. If you fast lunch, use that time to study or pray. If you have a 20-minute lunch break you usually take and you're fasting lunch that day, instead of sitting in with everybody with food, go to your car, find a bench, find a quiet place, sit and pray for people for 20 minutes. Worship God for 20 minutes. It's about reorienting our lives so that our lives around Christ is not just Sunday service and Bible study if we go, but about the daily rhythm of allowing our days to be governed by him rather than other things. And so Lent always brings us back to that place. And so on this first Sunday of Lent, we follow Jesus. We're following in his footsteps, right, as he's preparing to go to Jerusalem. And so today's reading finds us about to enter into the wilderness with him. And I want us to always be hearing the Gospels or the teachings of Scripture as story, because not because they're made up, but because story allows us to see ourselves in it. If we don't listen to these things as story, then they just become historical facts, something that happened some time ago that I'm included in. But this story continues, and we're included in this story. We're not bystanders. This is our story as well. And so we put ourselves in the story. And so though Jesus didn't take anyone with him but the Holy Spirit, we get to listen in and follow because we do have the word. And we need to see ourselves, imagine ourselves with, standing there watching what Jesus does. Engage this from a place of, this is my Messiah whose footsteps I'm called to walk in, whose life I'm called to reflect, whose very being I am becoming. What do we learn from this? So let's follow Jesus into the wilderness. Let's witness his temptation and his victory and what that means for us and our walk with him. Join me in reading Luke chapter 4, 1 through 13. Luke chapter 4, 1 to 13. Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan, was led around by the Spirit in the wilderness for 40 days, being tempted by the devil. And he ate nothing during those days, and when they had ended, he became hungry. And the devil said to him, "If you are the Son of God, tell that stone to become bread." And Jesus answered him, "It is written, man shall not live on bread alone." And he led him up and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And the devil said to him, "I will give you all the domain and its glory, for it has been handed over to me, forgive me, and I give it to whomever I wish." Verse 7, Therefore, if you worship before me, it shall all be yours. Jesus answered him, "It is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only." And he led him to Jerusalem and had him stand on the very pinnacle of the temple and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here, for it's written, he will command his angels concerning you to guard you, and on their hands they will bear you up, so that you will not strike your foot against a stone." And Jesus answered and said to him, "It is said, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test." And when the devil had finished every temptation, he left him until an opportune time. Lord, may your word be added unto us, unto our lives, unto our very transformation, our very formation, into the likeness of the Son, in Jesus' name, amen. So a few months ago, some of you may remember, we went through Leonard Sweet's book called Telos, that I brought us into the idea of beginning to not embrace the dispensational rapture-ready mindset, but instead to understand that the end is really the telos, which means the goal, which means the finish line. So there's a telos of God that doesn't necessarily align with what most of us have been taught, if you've been in evangelical circles, dispensational rapture. It's not that I don't believe in the rapture. I just think we should be raptured every day in God. I just don't think we're going to be snatched out of the earth. God has a plan for the earth, just like he has a plan for us. For God so loved the world, which is the word cosmos. You know, for years when I would read world, I thought it meant the lost people, the worldly ones. But that's not the word. It's cosmos, God's creation. For he loved all of his creation. So his plan is bigger than even his humanity. Paul tells us, though, that the world's fall, creation's suffering is tied to our failures as a species, and that all of creation is longing, groaning for the sons of God to appear. Amen. And so God has this plan. And so we talked about telos, and the thing I want to talk about is not the end times, but if you remember what I presented to you with Len Sweet was that he talks about the importance of the author of any story. And he said, our author must be God, right? The author of our lives, of our story, must be God. Now, some of us are writing sections. Some of us are letting the enemy, some of us are letting other people write our story. Well, what do you mean by that? To have authorship is to have authority. Who has authority in your life? Is it your flesh? Is it your pain? Is it the sickness? Is it your hurts from the past? Is it trauma? What's writing your story? Who is the author of your story? Who has the ultimate authority in your story? Because it matters. It matters. And so the way that I want to present this teaching today is to understand that there's two very different stories going on in this passage. There are two different authors that are trying to write Jesus's story. There's the story that Jesus knows from the Father. And then there's the story the enemy wants to write. But we have to understand he's just a ghostwriter. He's not the real author. And so all of us have a story. All of us face testings. All of us face temptations. Maybe not like on the scale Jesus did, of course. We may not be taken to the pinnacle of the temple and offered, you know, or a high place and offered all the kingdoms of the world. But you might go in that kitchen, see a bag of M&Ms. And beloveds, if we can't say no to the M&Ms, we ain't saying no to the kingdoms of the world as much as we'd like to say we would. That's the reality. The temptation to judge someone rather than to care. The temptation for self-satisfaction, self-gratitude, the pursuit of material gains, all of these things are part of the story that the enemy wants to write in our lives. That's why the cross is the antidote for humanity. Because the cross represents self-emptying, self-giving, other-focused, radical love. Self, the nature of humanity in its fallen state is, I need to protect myself. It's self-preservation. It's take care of me, mine, and ours, and that's it. It's about pursuit and getting all of those things, but whose story is that? That's not the story God tells in his redemptive story. It's why you have to know the Bible from beginning to end, not just pulling verses out and try to make sense of it. You have to understand that God's been writing a story a lot longer than you've ever been here, and that that story has a very specific arc which leads to the cross and the resurrection and ascension and the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. And that arc now is that we are on the other side. We're not alive in Adam. We're now alive in Christ. We're in a redemptive story, but we still live with the ghostwriter. And we still live with the ghosts of our past. And we still live with the ghosts of other people and what they want to put on us. And so what I want you to understand as I go through this is that there's two stories being told. Jesus continues to draw on the story of God. What God has said about him, what God has told him, what he in the council of the Holy Spirit and the Father, when the Trinity were in council about what was about to happen in the earth, there was a specific plan. And the enemy's temptation is to move him from the plan and get him to follow his plan instead. Satan isn't even offering him Satan's plan. He wants to give Jesus the opportunity to do it his own way. Beloveds, here's what you have to understand with temptation. It's not always the big, loud calling. And sometimes the temptation is going to sound really good to our flesh. It's going to sound really good for our future. It's going to sound really good for my family. But is that the story God is writing? Or is that something that a ghostwriter is trying to add to your story? God is the author and finisher. He's the Alpha and the Omega. Amen? And so for us, we've got to learn to keep our eyes on the story of the author. So with that in the back of this, you'll understand as I unfold it where I'm heading and why. So it's important for us as believers to recall God's story. Why do you think God, over and over again, even in our reading today out of Deuteronomy, when we started service, the call to worship was Deuteronomy. And they had to come and confess to God the deliverance that God had brought them out of Egypt. Time and time again, everyone from Moses to the psalmist to Joshua, right, to the prophets, all the way through to Jesus, even into Paul, they recount the story of God to keep the story of God's redemptive plan in front of the people. So that we're not distracted by Rome. We're not distracted by Gnostics. We're not distracted by the political voices and the frenzy of this world and its fears and its cares and its concerns. We have to keep the story in front of us. When we're tempted to move away, it's why we have to build, we have to keep memorial stones ourselves. God kept telling the people of Israel to set up memorial stones and to remember. Right? We have to remember, what are your spiritual memorial stones? Where are the places that God broke in? Where are the places that you remember he healed you, set you free, that he delivered you? He brought groceries when you had none. He gave you a car when you didn't have one. All of these kinds of things that are all part of our story with God testifies to his faithfulness, not only to the world, but to me and to us as a people. Those memorial stones are part of our story. We've got to keep God's story in front of us. These two competing narratives that are in this are very easy to follow. And if we think about it this way, it helps us in our own lives to ask, who's forming me? Who's informing my story? Who's trying to tell my story? God? Or something or someone else. Our story begins. Jesus is basically soaking wet from the Jordan. Right? In chapter 4, it comes at the conclusion, of course, of chapter 3. And in chapter 3, we have just walked with Jesus as he is baptized in the Spirit, right? He goes into the Jordan. And if you remember the teaching, Jesus isn't baptized because he needed to be washed from sin, right? He's baptized into solidarity with humanity. And as he does, the same way that the Spirit rends the heavens, rips the heavens apart and comes down, when Jesus descends in the water, that same word is used, Jesus, he is rending those waters and he's now cleansed them, because it's believed that where John was baptizing was where Israel had crossed over into the promised land. And so now he gets immersed in the story of Israel. God is immersed in the story of humanity. God himself is immersing himself, because what everybody else had already been baptized, their sins had been washed into that water, and now God himself immerses himself into that place. He wasn't afraid of it. He got right down in the middle of the mire that had been washed away from us and came into solidarity with humanity. And now that God has spoken, the Spirit descends, right? The Spirit descends and comes upon him. The Father opens his voice and opens his mouth and speaks over him. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. So now we have the Spirit, we have the Father, we have the Son. Jesus comes out of the water, it says. And what's interesting is that this weird thing happens. Jesus is baptized, then we're taken into Jesus' baptism, but there is this paragraph of genealogy. And what's interesting is God had said, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Well, if you look at the end of chapter 3, it's interesting, because it says, and when he began his ministry, Jesus himself was about 30 years of age, being, as was supposed, the son of Joseph, the son of Eli, the son of Matthai. You follow this, they're all sons of, the son of, Joram, son of, right? Go down to 34, the son of Jacob, the son of Isaac, the son of Abraham, the son of Terah, the son of Nahor, the son of Serug, the son of Reu, the son of Peleg, the son of Heber, the son of Shelah, the son of Canaan, the son of Arphax, the son of Shem, the son of Noah, the son of Lamech, the son of Methuselah, the son of Enoch, the son of Jared, the son of Mahalia, the son of Canaan, the son of Enosh, the son of Seth, the son of Adam, the son of... Right before this passage, this is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased. God's only begotten son, but there's another son. Adam is called the son of God. You know who else is called the son of God in Deuteronomy and Numbers? Israel. God calls the nation of Israel his son. So we're going into this wilderness following Jesus with all of this typology, all of this Old Testament stuff, all of this story, all of this background story going into this place. And so we meet Jesus now full of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit's descended. God has spoken. We've encountered this genealogy, this all of these sons. And so here's the other thing. If they are the sons ultimately coming to Adam, and Adam is called God's son, then all of these are God's sons too. Right? That's important for our story. We are all the sons of God. And beloveds, you go through these names. These are not all holy men. And so what you have to understand is that every person you meet, saved, unsaved, pagan, Muslim, are God's sons. They are children of God. And every single person, no matter what we don't like, you'll never meet a person. You'll never look a person in the eyes. You'll never stand in the presence of a person that God does not love. Ever. And that's important for us to remember because it's all part of the story. We've been included in the whole story since Adam. They're included in God's story since Adam. At this place where the Jordan crosses, right, where Jesus is baptized, it says that when the priests crossed the river and stood in the middle, the waters backed all the way up to Adam. The city of Adam. It's a prophetic picture that God is going to wash everything all the way back to Adam. That's part of our story. This is our story. It's part of the redemptive story. And so Jesus, here we go, full of the Holy Spirit, drenched from baptism, immediately led by the Spirit into the wilderness. Doesn't say immediate, but it is. As a matter of fact, if you look at Mark's version of it, Mark says the Spirit thrust him into the wilderness. That's the same word that's used for casting out a demon. That's how forcefully Mark understood that Jesus was sent. It was so compelled. He was so compelled by the Spirit to go into this wilderness place. Now, the wilderness, that right there should bring all kinds of awareness from us, right? The wilderness, I've told you before, wilderness is just an untended garden. Because the moment you start to tend it, it becomes a garden. Israel proves that all over the place. What was desert and rock, they have planted orchards of olive groves. They've turned the soil and prepared the soil so they have other kinds of crops and plantings. They shouldn't even be working in that land, but they are because they tended to the desert. They tended to the desolate place. They tended to the wilderness. Our forefathers came to this nation. Every way they arrived at the shores, God help us. Some stolen, some came and took. Some were killed so that we could possess. But those who had that pioneering spirit, they had to go and conquer the wild places. They had to cut down the trees and unearth the rocky places. They had to tend to the land. And once they did, they could live there. they could dwell there. And so that's this picture for us, that Jesus is going intentionally into the place of devastation, into the place that shows us what sin brings to the garden, right? The wilderness also reminds us of Israel, who sent first for 40 days to be tested. But they fail when it's time to cross over because they have faith like a grasshopper. They're not believing God's story. They're believing the 10 spies' story. And because they believe the spies, and only Caleb and Joshua believe the report of the Lord, they believe the story of God, they rewrite all of Israel's history for 40 years. And so we have this wilderness here. So we see Jesus as a type of Moses. We see Jesus as a type of Adam. There's all kinds of reflections in this instant, in this story. And so we have these two competing narratives. Look at verse 2. And for 40 days. Well, 40, we all know that is testing. That's the number for testing. That's the number for trials. That's also the number for completion. It's also a number that means God, it's God's pattern, that if we would pass the test, we get victory. That's a pattern with God. Those who did not pass the 40 days in the wilderness died and never saw the promised land. Right? Those who were there at that 40 days and failed the test, not the temptation, the test. So there's a difference between test and temptation, and we have to understand that. And I'll get to that in just a minute. So Jesus, led by the Spirit, is there 40 days and 40 nights, according to Matthew. Luke only says 40 days, being tempted by the devil, and he ate nothing during those days, and when they had ended, he became hungry. Now, this speaks to Jesus' humanity. He's human, just like us. After 40 days, he's hungry. That's a natural expected condition, right? To be hungry. But what else happens when you're hungry? You're weak. If you haven't eaten for 40 days, you're weak. You're vulnerable, right? You're irritable, right? I mean, that's how the flesh shows up. I know people who can't fast a whole day because they're so irritable. Like, they get so cranky, they just eat because they can't go a whole day. And that's not a judgment. I'm just saying we have a really hard time with this one. Jesus, 40 days before he's hungry. And just as he's the most vulnerable, just as he's the most weak, just as the test is about to end, the tempter comes with his temptations. There's a difference, testing and temptation. The Lord will test, but he never tempts. Okay? He never tempts us. Never. So here we are in the place of deprivation, the place where, because of the fall or sin, has been laid waste. It's a wasteland instead of a garden, right? So here we are in that place. Jesus is hungry. He's in this place of deprivation. He's in this place of vulnerability and need. And here comes the enemy. And the devil said to him, if you are the Son of God, tell this stone to become bread. Now, this is really key, because first thing you have to understand is that word there, if, is not a question. It literally should be translated since. Since you are, in fact, the Son of God. Isn't it interesting the words that he uses? Tell the stone to become bread. Tell the stone to become bread. See, the enemy knows that God's the creator and that God spoke all things into existence. And then if he said to the rock, Because it says, even the rocks would cry out if we keep our mouths shut. Speak to that rock and make it bread. But that's not part of God's story for Jesus. See, the enemy comes with this particular kind of temptation here. Now, the word here for temptation in verse 2, or tempt, some of yours are going to say test, but it's the Greek word, Strong's number, 3985, pirazo, P-E-I-R-A-Z-O, if you want to look it up, which means to test and to tempt, to try to trap, to examine one. So you hear the difference? So even though this is the same word, depending on how it's used, it's how you understand its meaning. You have to look at the sentences to understand what's actually being said and which you're supposed to draw out, which meaning. And so here's the thing. The difference between a test and a temptation is found in the tester. The difference between a test and a temptation is in the one who is testing. It's found in their motivations and their expectations. See, the devil tempts because he hopes the believer might fail God's standard of faith. God tests so that we may be sharpened, our character drawn up out of the waters. When God tests, it's to find out what we're made of. Israel in the desert wasn't tempted by God. Let's see what you're made of. I've told you I will deliver you by my right hand. You've seen me deliver Israel. You've seen me deliver you through the Red Sea. You passed on dry land. You watched me wipe out the enemy so that they never pursue you again, Egypt. But you're complaining because there's not enough food. I'm not going to feed you, though I delivered you. I've brought you into the desert so that you die. Whose story are you believing? They were believing a different story. They were believing the story of their fears. They were believing the story of their sins that was being written before them. They were believing the story of their past. They were believing the story that they were nothing but slaves. And that it would be better to be bound in slavery than to starve in freedom. But they were listening to the wrong story. God's story was, I will deliver you by my right hand. And if God says, I'm going to deliver you, that means everything that you need is already in the deliverance. But it's so easy for us that we step back and we falter because of what we see or what we don't see. How we feel, or what someone we love is going through. And we begin to let hurt and wounds and sin and doubt begin to write the story. But God has already written a story. And so we have to continue to lean back into the story. And that's how Jesus defeats the enemy right here. Right? The devil offers the bread, which is the temptation. This is the lust of the eye. This is something his body wants and desires. It's a test and a temptation. Will you be more self-centered, or will you stay with the will of God's plan? Will you do this miracle for your own self-gratification so that you can eat? That's what the enemy wants him to do. He wants to pull him out of his identity. Beloveds, it's the same thing for us. He wants to pull us out of our story, out of our identity as children of God, and begin to write a new story for us. But Jesus, he doesn't pull on the story of the devil. He ain't afraid. He's not scared. He knows that he's not going to starve because he's got a plan. There's a mission that God has set before him, and it will be accomplished because he believes God's story. And so he uses God's story to defeat the lie of the enemy. Jesus says, it is written, man shall not live on bread alone. That's important for us for so many reasons. We can't live being ruled by our self-gratification and our self-centered desires. We can't live out of that way. We are called, because it says that man does not live by bread alone, right? So what Jesus knew about the human story that most of us humans don't know is that we can have all the food, we can have all the riches, all the houses, all the cars, all the affluence, all the influence, all the power that we want, but it will not satisfy what only a relationship with God can satisfy. And so that is why no matter what people get, no matter how much power, they want more. No matter how much money, they want more. No matter how much control, they want more, because they're trying to fill something that only one story can fill. But they are trying to write the story. Are you all following with me? Making sense? So then we come into the second temptation. And he led him up and showed him all the kingdoms of the world. This is the enemy talking about Jesus. And the devil said to Jesus, I will give you all the domain and its glory, for it's been handed over to me. And I give to whomever I wish. Therefore, if you worship before me, it shall all be yours. And Jesus answered again. So here's the enemy trying to rewrite the story. God's already promised. All you got to do is go read the Psalms. God has already promised him that he will give him the throne and that all of his enemies will be brought to his footstool. Jesus knows the story. He doesn't have to compromise with the enemy to get it through a shortcut. The enemy wants him to take a different path. Because the thing he really wants to know is, you're the Son of God. I believe that. Since you're the Son of God, he's already said that. So in this next temptation, what he really wants to know is, but what kind of Son of God? Because Cain was a son of God. Adam was a son of God. Moses, Israel, sons of God. What kind of son are you? That's what he wants to know. What kind of son of God are you? And if you are that son, how are you going to accomplish what God wants you to do? Let's see if I can get you to do it my way. That's the temptation. Take the shortcut. Because wouldn't it be easier if somebody just gives you something than to have to walk to Golgotha, hand yourself over to the empire, and you as God be judged and lifted up on a cross? But God had a story that Paul says is foolishness to the unsaved. The enemy wanted to short circuit the cross. He didn't know what was happening. He didn't know how it was going to happen. Don't get me wrong. It's like Paul tells us, if he had known, Jesus wouldn't have died. But he wants to know. That's what he's wondering. Since you are, if you are, look, let me show you this. So you're the Son of God, so you'll be the Prince of the world. Okay, great. Well, you know, I have all this power. And it's interesting because, beloveds, what you have to understand is there's no mountain that you can stand on to see all the kingdoms of the world. There's no geographical position anywhere on this planet that allows you to see all the kingdoms of the world. This was an ascending in the imagination. This was a recapitulating of what was known in his imagination to test him about his ability, because Jesus could see all the kingdoms of the world. Not only those that were alive then, but all had been and all that would be, because he was still God. And the enemy did have power in many of those places. He was allowed to rule. Was. Until the cross, the whole purpose of Christ as victor, the whole purpose of Christ ascending, Paul tells us, is that he led a host of captives free. And his train was so long with the victory over his enemy. Right? So the enemy doesn't have that power. God takes it. Because see, it was Adam's. Adam handed it over to the enemy, who has been acting as leader and ruler over the world. But he is no longer ruler of the world. Sure, there are places he's embedded. His power is embedded. The darkness is still ruling. That's even true in us. But he has no power over all of the nations any longer. He has no power to give to anybody. So you don't have to fear the Antichrist. Satan's got no kingdom to give anybody. Jesus has all kingdoms. He is ruler of all. I know I'm taking my time with this, but I need you to just stay with me because there's so much happening. And so again, here, Jesus relies not on the story that the enemy wants to offer, right? Because this is that appeal to power. This is that appeal to power. And bringing Jesus out of his story then says you are going to partner with the powers of this world. And beloveds, that is the great temptation the church is struggling with now. We are tempted to join the forces and the powers of this world and governments and empires and think somehow if we get to the highest echelons of power that we will be able to rule like Christ. Well, all you got to do is look at any leader, whether they confess Christ or not. There is still going to be those who suffer, but in Jesus, all are saved. It's not the same story, beloveds. These are not the same kingdoms, beloveds. They are two utterly different kingdoms from one another. And so the enemy wants to tempt Jesus to take the shortcut. Get the power by force. Let me just hand it over to you and give you the power. But what Jesus does is he demonstrates as he leaves that wilderness and walks the way to Jerusalem is that the way to true power and true authority is not through oppression and violence and tyranny, but through the laying down of one's life. For the sake of another. For the laying down of your own ways and your own self-gratification to pick up the cross and follow God's plan. There's a different story being written all the time, guys. What story are we listening to? What story has captivated our heart? What story is drawing us in? There are thousands of voices writing thousands of stories right now through social media, through television, through programming, through our schools, through our friends. Thousands, myriads of voices are speaking and telling a different story. As a matter of fact, you can get on your Facebook in 5 minutes and the same thing that is being discussed in the politics based on if the person is a Republican or a Democrat is how they're going to post what is going on with that decision. Not what Christ would do, not Christ's story. They want to know America's story and my part in America's story. You got to rewrite the story, guys. We've got to erase some of the stories that we've bought because they're actually shortcuts, lies, perversions of the true story of what God is doing in the earth. So then Jesus again reminds him of the story. Because what the enemy wants here is not just his worship. He wants his allegiance. He wants him to shift his allegiance from God to him. And if he does, then he is now obeying the word of the enemy instead of the word of God. And Jesus is called to walk the path of obedience. Beloved, so are we. We are called to walk the path of obedience, to submit to the very will of God. That's what we're called to do. So this temptation is always beckoning at the believer and at the church. There's another way you can have everything God's promised. There's another way to do it. But we don't realize that we're listening to the voice of the very enemy who wants to rewrite our story with God. And so then he goes on in verse 8. Again, Jesus pulls on the story of God. He hearkens back to the scriptures. And he pulls up from there Deuteronomy. And he says, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only. Not only am I not going to worship you, I'm not going to serve you. You're not only going to get me not to bow down, I'm not buying your story. I'm not going to pick up what God has told me not to. I am going to pick up the cross and I'm going to go this way of self-sacrifice no matter what you offer me. Obedience to God is everything, and to him alone is my allegiance given, and to him alone will I follow. Church, this is the same in our own temptations in this life and in this world. These are the same things that the enemy continues to present to us. Pride of life here. Pride of life. And then the scriptures continue. And then he leads him to Jerusalem and had him stand on the pinnacle of the temple. So we have the center of Jewish religious life. The temple was never empty. People were always at the temple. Always. And so the enemy tempts him and says, takes him to this point, and he says, I lost my spot. If you are, which is again since you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here. And then Satan quotes scriptures, one that we even read today out of Psalm 91. He will command his angels concerning you to guard you, and on their hands they will bear you up so that you will not strike your foot against it. So here the enemy is twisting the truth. He's trying to rewrite God's story to move Jesus off the plan. That's why it's so important that when we are listening to people preach and teach, that we know that they are not twisting the story to meet their ends or their needs. We need the truth. We need to know God's story through the salvific plan of God, the redemptive plan of God from the beginning, from the first son, right? All the way through all the sons into the new son, Jesus, that we are now part of a new creation. But we got to keep following the story of God. God's redemptive plan, not the enemy's, not be tempted onto a new path. And then it says, and Jesus, again, pulling on the story of God, answered and said to him, it is said, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. You shall not put the Lord your God to the test. Jesus pulls on what God has said, not what someone else thinks or wants. Jesus didn't come to be a spectacle. He did not come to use his miracles and his signs and his wonders to create a spectacle for himself for everybody to follow. Jesus told them in Israel, no other sign will follow but this. And that is the sign of Jonah. What does that mean? It means the one who is rising up out of the ground in 3 days, that will be your sign, beloveds. But I won't perform for you. And that same temptation is echoed every time Jesus is in Jerusalem. If you're the Son of God, basically is what's being said, do this, do that. If you can, if you can't, who is this man? Who does he think that he is that he can forgive sin? Who is he to be healing on the Sabbath? Who is he? This is the constant questioning of the times. But beloved, you have to understand those same voices are assaulting you. Even today, the echoes of the past. Who is this God? There is no Jesus. There's a whole made-up story about Jesus being a Roman lie to help control the people. There's all kinds of narratives out there. Jesus had babies with Mary Magdalene. There's all these people writing the stories, but we believe the report of God. We believe the counsel of God. We believe what God has given us as the word of truth, not the stories that are being written by others. We believe one story, and that is the story of God. And then Jesus, again, as I said, pulling on him. Thou shalt not put the Lord your God to the test. See, to test God, the Jewish people believed to test God was an abomination. Because here's the reality. If our faith needs senses, needs to be proven, then it's not faith any longer. We're now doubters wanting proof. God said it, I believe it. Whose story are you listening in on? Whose story do you believe? Which narrative are you following? How much of your own story are you writing without God? Sorry, I preached this whole thing without looking at notes, so now I'm lost. Forgive me. So the devil leaves. He can't do nothing with this Jesus. Jesus has passed the test to prove to himself who he is by defeating the temptations. See, we have to understand that when temptations come, we have an opportunity to prove the victory of God in our life. That these temptations come to test us. God isn't tempting us. But what he will allow is the temptation of the enemy to show us who we really are. He already knows. To show us who's actually writing our story. Is it my flesh? Is it my desires? Is it the lust of my own flesh? Is it my own want for power? My own desire to be known? The spectacle? These same temptations that Jesus faced are the temptations of all humanity. Lust of the eye, those things that look good, that feel good, that taste good, those things that give us self-satisfaction and are self-gratifying. Power that gives us control over people. And people will do anything to hold on to power. Even want a third term that the Constitution says no. We will do anything to hold on to power. To hold on to power, there are people murdering people by the hundreds in Syria to hold on to power. In the Congo, hundreds are being murdered every single day. Just 2 weeks ago, 70 Christians beheaded and burned in their church to hold on to power at all cost. It is the temptation of people in power and in charge that is constantly there. The temptation to make us want more. That's what the enemy wanted to do with Jesus, but Jesus said, that's not the story. The story is that if you want true power, you become sacrificial, because I want to be first in the kingdom. And to be first in the kingdom, I've got to be last in this world. Not desire power, not desire, and none of those things are wrong. Those are things that God is willing to give us, but we can't lie, cheat, and steal for them. Almost done. These temptations were an attempt of the enemy to allure Jesus away from his story with God. To lure him out from the truth of who he was. These are the temptations that don't just speak to Jesus as Messiah singularly. These are temptations that beset all humanity. These are things we all struggle with. He was tempted by lust of the eye, lust of the flesh, and the pride of life. He was tempted to pursue material gain and satisfy his flesh, to seek the shortcut, the easy way. We're always looking for the easy way. We want to self-improve, so we buy 50 books that leave set on our bookshelves to get us better, when Jesus already said, there it is. This is what it looks like. you pick this up and you follow me. But we still want the 5 steps to breakthrough, the 10 steps to transformation. We still want the 20 moments that transform your life, right? 5 ways to get the man of your dreams, right? I mean, like we eat it up. We're watching it on Reels. We're watching it on YouTube. We're buying their books. We're following them on IG. They got all of our attention. And Jesus said, it's really just one way. But it does very little for our ego. Jesus demonstrates for us that humility and obedience to God. And in his humility and his obedience to God, he shows us the opposite way of being. The first son, Adam, failed because he rebelled and was not obedient. He thought God was keeping something. Him and Eve thought God was keeping something back from them. There was something God didn't want them to have. Something God didn't want them to know about. Israel in the desert wandering is feeling the same way. What is God doing? Why is he leading us this way? Where is the food? Where is the water? How am I going to feed my children? How am I going to wash my clothes? How am I going to tend to my husband? How am I going to take care of myself in this desolate, hard place that you've brought us into? There was doubt. They were listening to the story of their flesh, their own desires, their own aches, their own wants, their own passions, their own lusts. Their loves were not fixed on God. They were fixed on themselves. And Lent is where we join this wilderness walk and we allow ourselves to be tested or tempted so that we can test our metal, so to speak, so that we can test what we're made of. What's my character really made of? What is my mind really made of? How much of my life is really fixed and set in Christ? And so Lent brings us to the end of ourselves and makes us face the fact that we can't stay out of the refrigerator. We can't stay off the porn. We can't stop arguing with people. We can't stop being self-centered. We can't stop lying to get out of work. We don't know how to do it. And so Lent makes us face the reality of who we really are and brings us to the end of ourselves so that we might let him write the story and that we might believe his story. And so Jesus in the wilderness does what Adam couldn't do in the garden and obeys God. Jesus does what Israel could not do in the wilderness. Stay faithful to what God has said and obey and trust in his story. He trusted God's story, not the lies of the enemies. Jesus bears in his body these wounds. On his hands, his feet, his side, his head. They remind us of his humanity. God does not forget our humanity. God did not leave us to our sins as humans. God saw every need. There is no temptation that can overtake us if we rely on God. That's what James tells us. Where did I write that down? I mean, I skipped so much. Give me 1 second. I'm still talking too much. James 1, 12 to 15. Blessed is a man who perseveres under trial or under testing. For once he has been approved, he receives the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Do you understand how obedience is connected to love? That's why John says, or Jesus says, if you love me, you obey me. If we have a struggle with obedience to God, we got to check our love. What's the aim of our passions and our desires and our loves? We have to check them because obedience is directly tied to love. And we can see that also in marriage. It's why marriage is made up, is said by Paul to be a mysterious reflection of our relationship with God. If you have a marriage that you're only faithful to somebody because you made physical words or signed a piece of paper, you're not going to stay faithful. But if you love them, you won't violate that covenant because you love them and you don't want to hurt them. And it's the same with God. If we love him, we obey him. If we truly love him, we don't want to hurt him. Okay, almost done. So you can look that in James, because there is no temptation that has come to us that could lead us to sin that is without our ability to get out of it. Whether it's the word, whether it's trust, whether it's faith, whether it's prayer, whatever it is, God has already given us everything we have need of for godly living is already inside of us. Jesus shows us the importance of knowing the word of God and how to appeal to the scriptures in the midst of struggle, to remember God's story over every other voice, to remember God's story over every loud, chattering thing that's out there, everything that tries to distract, disorient, and rewrite our story. One of the verses from Psalm 119 says, "Your word have I laid up in my heart that I may not," what? "Sin against you." So as we reflect on this journey that we're beginning in following Jesus, as we think about the story that we've observed, that we've participated in, that we've watched, and we've put ourselves in, because these are the same things we struggle with. When we see his victory over all of his temptations, these things remind us of our struggle, but also the hope that we have because of Christ. Today we have seen how Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, faced the devil and his temptations, and emerged victorious. So if I can put it to you this way, we need to be immersed in the things of God. We need to be full of the Holy Spirit. We need to be led of the Holy Spirit. These are the things we need to face the temptations so that we can pass the test. You got to know the story. Jesus shows us that true life is not found in material gain. It's not found in power or through violence or through fame. True life is found in obedience to God's word and his will. Jesus' experience in the wilderness assures us that God is with us and that he is for us and that there is no temptation that can come to us that he does not know, because we do not have a great high priest, hello Hebrews, who has not experienced every temptation that we have. Now, that doesn't mean that he went through all of them. It's saying that those same things, pride of life, lust of the eye, lust of the flesh, and pride of life, every sin can be grouped up under them. Jesus was tested in all of those ways, in all of those areas. I'm sure there are many times it would have been easy to walk away, but he had no other ability to do but to do what the Father had sent him to do. He had to do what God had sent him to do. And so as we enter this season of Lent, let us take the opportunity to reorient our lives around the story of God. These next 37, 38 days, get reacquainted with the story of God. Get reoriented. What are the prophetic words that have been spoken over your life? Who has God said you are? What has God put in your hands? And how has he placed you in the narrative of his redemptive story of all creation? We need to know. Let us in this time of reorienting recognize our need to be dependent upon him and to commit to following Jesus' example as he goes along. It's not just that it's the cross. There's a walk of humility and a walk of obedience every step that he takes. If you feel the need to renew your commitment to God, or if you're facing temptations and need God's strength to overcome them, I invite you to come up. Come to the altar. Lay down those burdens. Lay down those fears. Lay down the old story. And seek God's guidance and strength. And if you need me, I will pray with you. And we will support one another through this season. Those of you who will be staying for the sacred rhythms, one of the things we do today is we make a commitment to one another's development, to one another's spiritual formation. Not as pastor overseeing a group. This is a group of spiritual pilgrims who want transformation and walking together. See, can I have some music? So if you need to come to the altar, you don't need to tell me anything. You don't need me to pray unless you want me to. And if you don't want to come to the altar, you can do it in your seat. But beloveds, let's not miss this opportunity to let God write a better story. Father, right now, minister to hearts and minds. Bring alignment in this place. Reorient us. Reacquaint us with yourself, with your story, with your presence. Remove every lie. Remove every justification, every excuse I make. Challenge them, Holy Spirit. Press up against it, Holy Spirit. Send your word to push it out even further. Let us be a people willing to lay self down so we might pick up something bigger. Let us be willing to lay our agendas down so that we may be able to pick up your story. Let us be a people who are light bearers. Bearers of the cross of Jesus Christ, carrying the legacy of reconciliation to all around us. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.